And let me pray for us as we begin. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. So we stand on every promise of your word. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that now by your Spirit, you would give us grace to see wonderful things in your word and to see your Son rightly, that we might live rightly for him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I begin, I thought I might start by telling you about a friend of mine called Olivier. Olivier was a large French man, and I met him when I had the privilege of working for a few years in a company called Shell in London. I was working as an analyst, and I worked with a group of economists who worked with the different European refineries. And their job was to try and get the right crude oil going into the refineries to produce whatever you produce in refineries. And Olivier worked, I do know a bit more about it than that, but Olivier worked with a collection of the French refineries, and he was quite a character. He would stride in the mornings, and he always had a three-piece suit and a beautifully tied bow tie, and he usually had a big smile on his face, and he was a great encouragement to work with. He used to boom down the phone in French. I never used to get any work done because around me were all these people shouting in various languages. But it was really fun to work with him. And I would consider him a friend. We had a good time together. Until one day, Olivier came over to my desk and he quickly took me to one side by the coffee machine. And his usually smiley face was kind of a picture of anger. And he leant over me. I'm not quite 6'3", so he leant over. I felt a bit like being in a headmaster's study. And he said something like this: "You must never talk to me about this again." And I went back to my desk, and my ears were burning, and I felt like I'd been punched in the stomach. And it wasn't that I'd got the economics wrong for the refinery. The issue for Olivier was that I'd invited him to a lunchtime Bible talk, and that was just beyond the pale for Olivier. It wasn't that he was a kind of fervent atheist. Olivier was a Catholic, and he had a faith, but he couldn't countenance people talking about Jesus in the workplace. It was just absolutely wrong in his mind. Now, I don't know if you've had an experience like that, but I guess it's not too uncommon to meet Olivier's. Great people, lovely people, but if you try and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like the shutters go down and the swords come out. And we get it all through our culture, and it makes us feel afraid. Afraid to speak, even to loved ones, about the one we love the most. Because we just know the kind of opposition that comes. And the great thing today is we get a chance to look at Psalm 2 and see what Psalm 2 has to say in that context. Because when we saw in our reading in Acts, when the first followers of Jesus were beaten and told to shut up for speaking about him, it is here they turned. You see, if we just took Psalm 1, we might think, well, look, relationship with God is just about me and the Lord, and I delight in his word, and I'm heading in his way, and that's great. Surely that's what it means. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together function as the kind of gatekeepers of the Psalms. They give us some of the big themes that run through them. Psalm 1 teaches us of personal relationship and devotion with the Lord. But Psalm 2 also causes us to lift our eyes to the horizons and to the heavens and realize that there is a King who reigns not just in our life, in our world, but over everyone, everywhere. But I'm rushing ahead. So let's go through the psalm. And the psalm comes in four scenes. And I've called the first scene, the raging of the peoples. That's kind of verses 1 to 3, the raging of the peoples. Now, I don't know what you make about the upcoming European referendum. I think that I would put myself as bronfused at the moment. Not really quite sure what to make of it. And I'm not going to try and influence you here. But one thing I guess we can all agree on is that the nations are great at disagreeing with one another. Each day our papers are filled with stories of conflicts, be they military or diplomatic. And yet, amazingly, when we turn to Psalm 2, we don't meet the divided nations, we meet the united nations. Wow, the people have got it together. The peoples of the nations and their rulers are in full agreement. And if we were to kind of paint the verses 1 and 2 in today's language, it would be like a Hollywood movie that we've seen. The kind of the Prime Minister's speech is interrupted as a Secret Service agent appears at his side and hushed whispers into his ear. And then he's whisked away by helicopter to an unknown military base and taken down into an underground room. And then the camera pans and you see a whole array of world leaders and military officials there. And then cut to a roaring ocean with huge battleships, aircraft carriers there from the United Kingdom, the United States, China, you name it, they're all there. But rather than being in conflict with one another, these heavily laden ships are all heading in the same direction, united in opposition of a common enemy. But who is the enemy of the United Nations? Well, verse 3. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It is against the Lord, verse 2, and against his anointed. God and his king are hated and opposed by the nations. The nations are raging against their maker. The nations are raging against their maker. You see, King David wrote this psalm about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And he wrote it as he looked out and saw the hostility of the surrounding nations. But this psalm speaks of a raging that is global and timeless. Yes, David saw it in the nations there. But if we know our Bibles, this raging has been going on since the very beginning. A longing to be free of God's rule and autonomy has been human desire right from the opening chapters of the Bible, and it's very much the same today. It is really part of our culture. And if we're honest, it's not just a global phenomenon out there. It is part of us in here. And it's really very appealing. You see, the rulers have got their PR spin just right. The media is full of this. Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Who wants a God to rule your life? It is a freedom fight. This is what it's about. This is, think Braveheart. You can take our lives, but you will never take our freedom. That is what we all seek, isn't it? Freedom, and that is what it is. Freedom. This is an unnecessary, oppressive tyrant, and he must be overthrown. That is how they paint it. But actually, if we know our Bibles at all well, we can see it is actually far from that. We can see how self-destructive this is. Because the nations are not seeking to overthrow a dictator. They are seeking to reject the very author of life, the giver of every breath, of every sunrise. It's a bit like a campaign against oxygen in the atmosphere. It just leads to death. Or a bit like a toddler straining to break free of his mum's grasp as he teeters on the edge of the busy road. Or a claustrophobic passenger who gets out of his seat and must go for a breath of fresh air at 35,000 feet. It is just insane. And it is not just self-destructive, it is deeply evil. It might sound like not a big deal, but the nations are seeking to reject the one who is goodness and wisdom and truth. And if they were to succeed in this project, well, they would just create hell on earth. It's a scary prospect. But thankfully, this vision is one that is not going to come to pass. You see, the why at the beginning of verse 1 of the psalmist is not kind of why, oh, I'm not quite sure why this is happening. It is the kind of why that probably I shouldn't, but I use with my children when they've just done something that is utterly like, why did you do that? There's no point to that. And the psalmist says, why, nations? Why would you try to do this? Brings us to our second point, the response from on high. So how does the Lord respond to this kind of global coalition of human wisdom and military might? Well, verse 4, we've seen, states it plainly. He laughs. The nations prepare their kind of shock and awe strategy, and the response is kind of sniggers from the heavenly throne room. Now, I want us to be clear here. This isn't the laughter of a kind of, have you seen Austin Powers, the kind of Dr. Evil figure who sits on his seat that's a bit too big for him? He's a twisted mastermind hatching a devious plan. No, it's not Dr. Evil. It's more like the sound that Pete Staines would make if I challenged him to an arm wrestle. If you don't know Pete Staines, it's not that difficult. He's quite a big guy, and I'm not the biggest guy. In fact, most of the men in this congregation, if I challenge you to an arm wrestle, you probably make the same kind of noise. It is a laughter because there is absolutely no threat. There's no contest. There's no threat from the earthly kings to the one who, how does the psalmist put it? Who is enthroned in heaven. You see, they can't even reach. It's no threat to God's sovereignty. He is absolutely sovereign. And it's almost funny, but actually it's not funny. This is not comedy because this is not a children's game. Verse 5 makes clear that the Lord views this as it is. It is utter evil, and he responds in just anger. Now, I think it's worth us taking a moment to consider this anger. Because I guess that in our churches and in this generation, we tend to be ashamed to speak of God's anger. It's something that we don't want to speak of because we don't like the idea of a God who can be angry. And we don't want to upset people or kind of put them off God by speaking about a God who can be angry. And I guess if you're anything like me, and I guess you are a bit like me, you know there are times when your own anger is something that is just wrong. And you fly off the handle with a friend or a family member for no reason at all. And then afterwards you think, oh, that is just wrong. And we don't want to have our view or someone else's view of God kind of tainted by this dirty emotion. But I want you to consider that there are times when anger is actually not only justifiable, but it is right. What do you feel when you hear stories of a group of teenagers who took a puppy and fed it drugs, and then, I'm overly emotional person, but they took a dog, they fed it drugs, they set it on fire, and they broke its neck for fun over several hours. There's something wrong there, isn't it? What about in this week's newspaper, a young woman in Pakistan who refused a wedding proposal, so a group of men set her on fire? How do you feel when you hear the stories of what's happening in the Islamic State, where Christian children are brought in front of their parents and called to renounce Jesus or killed? Does it fill you with disgust? And can I say, doesn't it fill you with a right anger, a right yearning for justice? God's anger isn't a flying off the handle kind of thing, but it is a settled opposition to evil. And all of the atrocities that fill our newspapers or our browsers online and bring us to tears and to our knees, well, they flow from a rejection of the good and loving Maker. So God's anger is not a bad thing. It is a terrible thing. It is to be feared. But it's also something we can be thankful for, because it flows from His justice and goodness. And it means that one day all the cries that seem to go unanswered in this age will be answered. And all the crimes that seem to go unpunished in this age, well, they will be punished. But how does the Lord bring His justice to the nations? What is His rebuke? We'll have a look at verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Slightly intriguingly, He responds not with a kind of army of heavenly angels to take out the earthly opposition, but instead with the installing of a solitary earthly king set apart for God. That's how He's going to do it. And that brings us to our third scene. We're now in verses 7 to 9. And in these verses, I've called it a ruler of the nations, because we see that it's like an interview with the anointed king, the one God installs. And I think as you go through these verses, it's a kind of flow, and he is explaining three things about what the Lord has said. See, in verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Now, this is what the anointed king is saying. And he says, He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. The first thing to note about this king is that his title is Son of God. The second thing to see, verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, his inheritance flows from his title. The whole earth is his. Every nation is his. Every place is his. He doesn't just own a kind of collection of church buildings in various states of disrepair through the United Kingdom. No, he owns it all, every inch. 10 Downing Street, the Houses of Parliament, London, New York, Raqqa, Beijing, every capital, every country, every inch, it's his. And every office, every school, every home is his. There is nowhere that is not owned by this king, and there is nowhere beyond his reach. And his task, verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. The king will bring God's rule and God's justice to the ends of the earth. And there isn't any enemy who can stand against his reign. Now, I said earlier, this is a psalm of David, and to some extent, these things could have been said of David as king of Israel. But I think you can feel that at this point, the lyrics of the psalm are kind of straining at the seams of reality with David. I mean, David, you are a king over a small country in the Middle East, surrounded by enemies. Now, actually, the words that David wrote thousands of years ago began to be fulfilled a thousand or so years later when Jesus of Nazareth stepped onto the stage of history. And we saw in Acts that it was against Jesus that the raging of the peoples was most clearly seen, as the Jewish authorities came together with the Roman leaders and conspired to bring about Jesus' execution. And it was in Jesus that heaven's response was most clearly seen, as the tomb was found gloriously empty, and his followers heard him saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Because why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If we were guessing up till now, it is absolutely plain that Jesus is the ruler of the nations that Psalm 2 speaks of. It is this Jesus who is alive now and reigns now, and he is not absent and he is not inactive. And one day he will bring God's reign and God's rule to the ends of the earth, even to the far-flung reaches of Potter's Bar. That is what we talk about when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." We are praying for Jesus' kingdom to extend across the nations to the ends of the earth. That is what it means. Jesus is the ruler of the nations. So how does the Lord respond to the raging of the nations? Well, he is absolutely sovereign. He installs a king who will reign and bring God's justice to all the nations. So what does that mean? Well, let's see what it means first of all for the kings. And now we're into the last section, 10 to 12, and I've called it the refuge of the wise. How should earthly kings respond when they grasp what God is doing? Well, it is this: seek refuge in God's king. And I guess this bit is a bit surprising because, you see, at that time when David wrote, earthly kings, when they defeated other earthly kings, were, well, they didn't start, if you lost, you were not in for a good time. I saw briefly online something about Assyrian kings and the kind of punishments that they would mete out as they used their opponents as examples. And I'm not going to go into them here. But if you were a defeated earthly king, things were not going to look good for you, if you could see anything at all. But here, it is different. You see, heaven's king is not bringing a message of, run, you're in big trouble. You better run as far as you can, and actually the ends of the earth is not far enough because I rule everywhere. But he is calling the kings to submit to him. That is what Queen Elizabeth has been such a wonderful example of as she reigns but serves the higher king. Let's have a look at the verses. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. You see, wisdom is found in responding rightly to God's ways. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Fear and trembling because we come recognizing, the kings come recognizing their sin, their rebellion.
but now turn from it and serve the Lord. Kiss the Son. That is not a romantic kiss, just as in the same way if you were to kiss the Queen, you wouldn't go up and give her a big smack on the lips. No, it is to kiss the royal ring or the hand to say, I am your servant. It is a personal response. And it is an urgently required response. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. We've seen earlier in this year that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. So how can it say his wrath can flare up in a moment? Well, I think it's this. This is the heavenly king speaking to the earthly kings and saying, it is time to lay down your arms and submit. If you go into a peace process with the heavenly king and you're still bearing arms, that is not going to go well with you. The Lord is patient. He has not destroyed these kings, but he calls for their complete surrender. He is patient and gracious, but you cannot mess with him. And wonderfully, it doesn't end with threats, but it ends with this wonderful promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kind of shocking, wonderful thing is that there is nowhere that you can hide from the Son of God's judgment apart from in the Son of God. That is the wonderful news of the gospel, that we see clearly from this side of Calvary that the king who came first to provide salvation and rescue, to provide the hiding place so that when he judges the earth, there is a place of safety. But it is not Switzerland or a refugee camp. It is in him. Seek refuge in him. The United Nations are to be refugees and seek refuge in him. That is where refuge is found. Well, we've got there. Two quick sets of implications for us today. Let me see if I can find my page. I guess a couple of things to say. One is for those of us who already love and trust King Jesus, can I encourage you today in two ways? The first, I guess, is to recognize Jesus' rule. Now, what do I mean by that? I guess I want us to recognize that Jesus isn't just Lord of our hearts, or Lord of this church building, or Lord of our Sundays. Jesus is the ruler everywhere. And one day that will be abundantly clear to everyone. But live now with Jesus as your ruler, all through the week and in every place you go. It will impact our decisions. So again, I don't know what you make about this remain, leave stuff. Consider the arguments carefully, but don't just consider them in kind of, right, which is going to work out financially better for me? Recognize that Jesus is king over Europe and over these decisions, and seek his wisdom and seek his kingdom in these kind of things. I've just, as I prepared for this, I thought, how much of my thinking about Brexit or not has just been based on what one set of economists versus another are saying, or things like that? Have I actually sought heaven's wisdom on this? Let it shape your thinking as you look out on the world. And secondly, so recognize the king's rule and speak of the king. Just like the early disciples prayed, give us boldness to speak. Not praying that God would take away the opposition, because there will be opposition when we speak of Jesus, because it challenges people. But speak nonetheless, because it is the loving thing to do, to prepare people for Jesus' return, to tell them of the blessing that is found only in him. It is a loving thing to do. Keep speaking Keep praying for the boldness to speak. And I guess there may be some today who have realised, actually, I have not submitted to Jesus as King. And if that's you, let me plead with you to seek refuge in Him. I think we've been clear, but there really is no running from Him. And this isn't a battle that you will win. And so, along with you, I pray for you, please seek refuge in Him. Now, if you've got questions about that, if you think, look, He's just an overlord, He's not. His yoke is gentle and light. Please seek refuge in Him. If you've got questions, please come and ask Matt or me. We'd be happy to talk. But, you know what we said. The raging of the nations, the response from on high, a ruler for the nations and a refuge for the wise. Seek refuge in Him. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, that our future is not in doubt. Thank you that your Son is installed and reigns, and He will bring His good kingdom on earth as in heaven. And I pray that we would be those who are bold and passionate to speak of Him, and we are ready for His return. Please help us all to seek refuge in Him, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.